The 8-verse section from Psalm 119 is the Hey section. It is verses 33 through 40. And as we have been reflecting on these, we have benefited again and again from instruction, from the commandments that God gives to us. Let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in thy ways. Establish thy word to thy servant, as that which produces reverence for thee. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for thine ordinances are good. Behold, I long for thy precepts. Revive me through thy righteousness. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his word. In the previous 8 verses, the psalmist had expressed somewhat of a despair. When Dr. Payne looked at that section, we noticed that there was a dreariness of spirit. It moved on from that, but we are reminded as we look at these various segments of Psalm 119 that virtually every attitude of heart, every kind of situation in life is presented in these verses. And the underlying theme is that no matter whether we are in despair or whether we are in times of joy, it is God's commandments, God's precepts, his statutes, his laws, his ordinances that are to be our delight. Verses 33 through 40, in part, reiterate themes that we have already seen and will see again and again as we work our way through this wonderful psalm. But what emerges in these verses is an absolute sense of dependence upon that word, upon the precepts and commandments of the Lord. And out of that absolute dependence comes these verses in the middle of the section, having to do with dishonest gain, having to do with a spirit of avarice, having to do with our attitude towards money and possessions. This is a matter that is potentially unsettling to anyone, to the rich, to the poor, to anyone in between those two extremes. The attitude that we have toward wealth is an attitude that is framed by the rest of the Word of God. And that's why when we look at those verses in the middle of this section, we have to consider first what precedes them, because it establishes a platform, it establishes an understanding that gives these verses a new basis. So we notice in verses 33 through 35 that there is a progression that the psalmist puts before us, a progression of intensity, a progression of commitment that helps us to see how our growth in the knowledge of the commandments of God prepare us for this new idea of our attitude towards wealth and possession. So verse 33 sets the tone of the section by the simple request, teach me the way of thy statutes. The wording here suggests a simple gesture, a pointing of direction, so that we are to know what the commandments of God are. It is as if we have a gesture. This is the path that one is to take on the journey. This is where you ought to go. The psalmist says, teach me, point the way, gesture the way that I should go. And that should be in seeking God's commandments. Notice that this, as in so many portions of Scripture, this comes to us in the form of direct address. When God gives His law, God does not give it in an impersonal, abstract way. God does not present His law as something that is a system, a code, to which we are responsible. Instead, the commandments come to us in the form of direct address. You shall not. And notice the response of the psalmist here. Lord, you teach me. The psalmist realizes that when he goes to the commandments, he is more than going to an abstract system of law. He is going really to the God who gives the commandments. For we don't find the law given to us, it is this way that you should go, this is forbidden, this is the proper way, but instead we are instructed in a personal relationship with the lawgiver. And so the psalmist reminds us that by asking for guidance from the law, we are really seeking the lawgiver. We are seeking the one who is above the law and whose very being is the basis for the content of the law. Thus, when we break God's law, we are not guilty before an abstract mathematical system, an impersonal code of ethics. We are, as David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so therefore the psalmist says, point out your law to me, O Lord. But he doesn't rest with that notion of having the eyes turned to the content of the law and to the lawgiver. He asks for something more intense. He says in verse 34, give me understanding. Understanding moves beyond mere pointing in a direction, a casual acquaintance, knowing the law as a mere datum. Understanding the law is a matter of the law becoming internalized within ourselves. Notice that he says that I might observe it with my whole heart, a zeal or a passion for the content of that law and the relationship with the lawgiver. But the psalmist is not content with that. In verse 35, he says, lead me in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. So the first request is, point me in the right direction. Show my eyes. Help me to know what the law is. Help me to understand thy law. But more than that, may that understanding find fulfillment in actual walking in the ways of the law, so that we can say with the psalmist, the law is my delight. Notice the pattern that is put before us here. It's a high pattern that in our daily living, our life might be characterized by greater and greater spontaneity in living accordance with the law, so that the way that we walk becomes a matter of everyday living. I'm reminded when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now I realize that one cannot look too closely at the details of the parable, but I think it's significant that when the priest and the Levite walk by, they don't even pay attention to the commandments that might have instructed them to go back and help the neighbor. But when the Samaritan came upon the body, we don't read that he came upon the body and he continued on his way and I'm supposed to love my neighbor as I love myself. That would have been a response to the law. But instead, the manner of life of that Samaritan was that he was immediately, even as Jesus on many occasions, was moved to compassion and did it out of his whole manner of living. The law had become a matter of spontaneous obedience, so that one did not have to reflect upon the law. It had become a way of living for that person. If Mr. Van Pelt can refer to a character in the text, then suppose the church historian can refer to a figure in church history. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, said famously that repentance is not something that is a matter of ritual, but he says repentance is lifelong. Repentance is a way of life. Now, there are two ways that we can understand that. One of the ways of understanding repentance as a way of life is that when we sin, we reflect afterwards upon that, and we remember the law that we have disobeyed, and as a result of reflecting upon that law, we express sorrow for our sin, we confess our sin, and we begin anew. Now, that would be one model for a life of repentance. And there's nothing wrong with that model. In fact, if we live according to that model, it's a perfectly biblical model. When we sin, we repent, we remember the law, and we turn from our sin. But suppose repentance is something that you do before you sin. Suppose repentance is not something that you do after your sin. Suppose repentance is something that you do before you sin. This would produce a revolutionary life. This would produce a life of repentance, so that when we are confronted with temptation, we are reminded as we face the temptation that that is something that we ought to change our mind about. We don't change our mind after we've sinned and repent and confess it, but we actually change our mind in the face of temptation, so that the law has become such a way of life that when we are confronted with temptation, we live a truly revolutionary life. This would transform the way that we live. Perhaps you had a conversation within the last couple of days, and the conversation in the group of people that you were with turned to gossip, malicious gossip. And you had a juicy tidbit that would just set off that whole conversation. Well, suppose in the midst of that conversation, instead of adding that piece of gossip to the conversation, you changed your mind. You repented. I'm not going to do that. Suppose that were to become the manner of life no matter what temptation you face. That's what the psalmist thinks about here. Show me your commandments. Let my eyes look upon them. Even more than that, intensify the commandments. Help me to comprehend them. But even more than that, may I walk in the way of your commandments so that repentance is a way of life. So that I don't have to turn from my sin after I've committed it. I turn from the sin before I even commit it. This is a revolutionary way of life. And this is the way in which the psalmist sets up verses 36 and 37. For what we see here is a whole way of life. Now, before we turn even to those two verses, there's one more point that I think we ought to make about verses 33 to 35. And that is, there is an unusual way in which the vocabulary is used in these verses. Notice in verses 33 to 35 that there are some places in which we are told, teach me the way, and I will keep it. Lead me in the path, and I will delight in it. Singular. The pathway is singular. The pathway is one. The pathway is unified and coherent. And yet we also see within these passages, teach me the way of your statutes, plural, and I will keep it. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I will delight in it. How is it possible for the way of life to be singular, coherent, comprehensive, when it is made up of so many commandments? Doesn't it seem unreasonable that if you have a number of commandments to keep, that they would be so diverse as to lead us in different directions? Well, no. We hear from the psalmist, we learn from the psalmist here, that though the commandments are manifold, though the law of the Lord in the Old Testament contains hundreds of injunctions, yet they all cohere together. It produces a manner of life that is characterized by righteousness and holiness. Yes, the commandments are manifold. Yes, the precepts and the statutes sometimes seem innumerable. But the way of life is singular. It's whole. It's integrated. That when we take the commandments together, we find that they all form a cohesive whole. So that no matter where we turn in the Scriptures to find the law of God, we find a way of life that is integrated, holistic, consistent, and coherent. This is obvious, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, after Moses has given all of the commandments to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says in verse 46, "Take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law." Again, speaking of the multitude of commandments. "For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land where you are about to cross over the Jordan to possess it." It enabled Joshua to say, "Choose you this day whom you shall serve." It enabled Jesus to say, to give the Beatitudes and yet a singular way of life. It enabled Jesus to say that straight is the path and narrow is the gate. It enabled Jesus to say that though the Beatitudes are manifold, it produces a singular way of life. Now, with that as a basis, we're now ready to understand what the psalmist talks about when he asks in verse 36 and 37, "Turn my eyes from looking at vanities." Here we have an attitude towards wealth and possessions. How are we to know what is the way of life towards possessions, towards wealth? How are we to know what it is to live in the light of this revelation? Well, notice that the psalmist gives us the answer. The psalmist immediately points us to the commandments, points us to the law of God as a way of framing our attitude towards wealth and positions and possessions. And thus we find when we look at these laws, we find that they cohere together. Let us consider a couple of the ways in which we look at wealth and possessions in the law of the Old Testament. For example, let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we have the basic principle of wealth in the Old Testament. Here we have the principle of stewardship that guides the way that we look at money. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we are told in verse 17, "You may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is to this day." The basic principle that frames our ideas toward wealth is the fact that wealth is a gift of God. The very talent that we have by which we earn a living, that wealth is something that we see coming from God's gracious hand, and therefore that keeps us. Seeing it as a gift from God's hand, it humbles us and helps us to realize that we are not the makers of wealth. It is God who is the maker of wealth. And this, therefore, produces the basis for stewardship and tithing in the Old Testament, which we will assume. But notice again in Deuteronomy chapter 15 how, in keeping with the passage of Scripture that we read this morning about the wicked and their attitude toward the poor, notice how the biblical attitude toward the poor reinforces this notion of wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there be a base thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of remission, is near,'" the sabbatical year, "and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Verse 11, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and the poor in your land. There will be nothing that will transform our view of wealth and possessions more than internalizing this notion of how we treat those who are less fortunate than ourselves. If we harden our heart against the poor, if we do not see the poor as those who stand in need, and if we do not have a generous heart, or even as Paul tells us in the New Testament, if we are not cheerful givers, then indeed we will have an attitude in which we have placed wealth before the needs of others. In chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, we have further instruction as to our attitude towards possessions. In verse 22, chapter 22, verses 1 and following, when you see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them, you shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you, if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Remember when you were a child and you were walking along and you found something and you were with a bunch of your friends? What did you say? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. The exact opposite is to be found here in the law of God. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers is not a biblical principle. Finders look for the owner of the property. Those who find something will not rest until, if it is possible, that they can return it. So your attitude towards possessions are affected by the fact that you will look upon your neighbor's property as sacrosanct. You will guard the right of your neighbor's property. And then finally, as just one of the many examples of the attitude, again, framing the view of wealth that produces the holy way of life. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 25 the attitude of the merchant, the attitude of the person who owns a business. When you have a business, we are told in chapter 25, verse 13, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You don't carry one set of weights if you're the buyer, and another set of weights if you're the seller, so that you can use whatever set of weights is to your advantage in the bargain. But you are to buy and sell in a way that is honest and has integrity. It is interesting, isn't it, that the term that is used for just weights is the term tzadik, meaning righteous or just. It cannot be changed. You cannot have two sets of measures. This will protect your having an avaricious spirit. If we pull these principles and others like them together, we find the principles of a godly life regarding wealth. It will protect us against selfishness. It will protect us against looking upon other people's property as something that we can gain for ourselves. Isn't it interesting that when John the Baptist came and announced the coming of the kingdom and preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, going again back to our notion of living a life of repentance. Isn't it interesting that when John frames this in Luke chapter 3, every example he uses is an example involving money and possessions. In Luke chapter 3, when he is calling for people to repent, he says in verse 10, the multitudes were questioning him, saying, what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. Verse 12, and some tax gatherers who came to be baptized said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." You can tell a lot about a person by the attitude that they have about money. Does the way that we live on a daily basis reflect the kind of principles that are clearly enunciated, that are applicable as much today as they were when Moses was given the commandments in the Old Testament? Do we have the attitude of the psalmist, who, based on the integrity and the wholeness and the completeness of God's law and the principles therein, do we have attitude towards our possessions? Do we look upon the poor in the biblical way? Do we look upon our possessions and those of others in a biblical way? This will produce an integrated life, but also a life characterized by biblical repentance. Let us pray. Our Father, your word is a joy for us to read. It reaches into the far corners of our heart and uncovers our motives. It reveals for us the way that we live, and it instructs us in changes that should be made. How we rejoice that you did not leave us in the dark, but instead that you turned the light of your word upon our lives in such a way that we can live with integrity and honesty, that we can deal with wealth in a way that is biblical and wholesome. And we pray, therefore, that you would keep us from the vanities of life, that you would help frame in our own minds attitudes that will lead to lives of true living in repentance before you. For we make our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen. Let us conclude.